TJ and Kimmy and Val. He is worthy. And His Word fuels that understanding of His worth. We turn to the book of Acts, if you would, Acts 2. And our children, kindergarten and younger, you have a lesson prepared for you in the other room. Wants to turn to Acts 2 and put your sermon outline that you have there in that place, because we're coming back there, and then move on back to Psalm 16 for our scripture reading. I want to read this psalm. This is a psalm that Peter actually quotes in Acts 2, and I want us to consider this as our scripture reading. Psalm 16, then we'll be back into Acts chapter 2. Keep me safe, O God, for in You I take refuge. I said to the Lord, You are my Lord. Apart from You, I have no good thing. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. Lord, You have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure, because You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will You let Your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in Your presence, with eternal pleasures at Your right hand. Every Sunday, all over the world, a similar event occurs. A man will stand up in front of a congregation, a group of people. He will open his mouth and he will begin to preach. It happens week after week after week. It's been happening for centuries. But have you ever asked yourself the question, why? Why do churches give so much attention to preaching? Honestly, some have asked that question in recent years and have come to the conclusion there's not a good reason for the answer being why. Preaching is outdated, they say. You can't expect people in this video age to sit and listen to some person talk to them for 40 minutes. Now, if the church is going to be relevant, if it's going to really fulfill the mission today, it needs to reinvent itself, its methodology. Sermons are out. Other things need to replace it. MacArthur comments regarding the subject. He says, in an effort to appeal to people's interest, the church today emphasizes a great many different programs, methods, and approaches. Small group activities, sharing, culturally relevant worship services, emphasizing music and drama have become increasingly popular. Secular psychology, management techniques, and advertising strategies have all made significant inroads into the life of the church. Seminars from everything from how to have a good marriage to how to handle money abound. End of his quote. Well, there's nothing wrong with innovative methods that help us make Christ known in the world. That's a subject that we could address and have addressed at other times. But the question we still are needing to face and think about honestly, has preaching run its course? Is there no longer a reason to preach as the church has done for centuries? You know, for hundreds of years, preaching has been held in high regard in the church. But again, the question is why? Is it just because it worked? Is it just because people at other times had a certain aptitude to sit and listen? Why do churches preach sermons? Is it because we have assessed all the modes of communicating the message of Jesus and found this to be the most effective mode? Is it because we take a vote every year and say, okay, what do you think would be the best way to communicate Jesus to our current generation. And we come up with that sermons top the list, so we continue to have them. And of course, the answer is no. The primacy of preaching in the church is actually grounded in the scriptures themselves. Now, preaching is not all that we do. All you have to do is be around this church for a while and you realize there's a lot of things happening, ways we're trying to get the message of Jesus out to the world. But it is at the heart of what we do. We spend a lot of time opening up God's Word and listening to someone proclaim the message of the Scripture to us. Preaching is the God-ordained method for evangelism and edification that mobilizes other means of evangelism and edification. How do we know that? Well, we know it when we turn to our Bibles and we see what happens. We, for instance, see Paul. What does he do whenever he goes to a new city? Acts 14:7. Acts 16:10. He goes and he preaches. He proclaims the message of Jesus. Whether to a handful of people or to a multitude, he preached. In the final verse of Acts, we find Paul preaching the kingdom of God, Acts 28:31. And it's not just Paul, it's Stephen, it's Barnabas, it's Timothy, it's Apollos, and many others preaching in the book of Acts. And then preaching is instruction for preaching throughout the rest of the epistles. And it all starts right here in Acts chapter 2, at least in terms of this New Testament age. It starts right here in Acts chapter 2. The church's first sermon is before us in the text that we've come to this morning. Now, when I say the word Pentecost or the day of Pentecost, what comes to your mind? Tongue speaking, baptism of the Holy Spirit, the church's birthday, and those things would be all true. Those are what takes place in Acts chapter 2. But I want you just, with your Bibles open to Acts 2, just scan down through Acts 2 for a moment. And what do your eyes see? As you look at Acts chapter 2, you'll see the mention of the other languages, tongues that were spoken in verse 4 there. But as you scan through Acts 2, you'd quickly discover that Luke devotes more ink to the sermon that Peter preached than to anything else that happened that day. That is instructive for us. And the church has been preaching ever since. So, what makes a sermon a good sermon? This passage helps us. It helps us understand why preaching is important and then what should be included when we preach the Word of God. In this first sermon the church had, we see three things taking place, and we learn three things then about preaching then and today. Preaching clarifies, preaching confronts, preaching challenges. We see it in terms of the three points that you'll see in your outline there. Point number one, the preaching at Pentecost involved clarification. Clarification, verses 14 to 21. Verse 14, please notice the text reads, "Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd." Peter is getting ready to preach, to proclaim a message to several thousand people that are standing there in Jerusalem that day. This is the Jewish holy day called Pentecost, which means there are 180,000 people or so, historians tell us, that have come from all over the Mediterranean world, Jews that have come, proselytes to Judaism, that have come to Jerusalem for this special feast. As the chapter begins, the followers of Jesus are doing exactly what Jesus told them to do. They are waiting. Jesus had returned to heaven 10 days prior, and he told them to wait until the gift comes, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they are searching the scriptures, and they are praying, and they're preparing for their mission, but they're waiting. And then in Acts 2, this gift is given. Verses 1 to 4, the Holy Spirit comes just as promised. And his coming is accompanied by an incredibly unique sound, like the blowing of a violent wind, and by an amazing, unique sight. There were tongues of fire that entered the room and came upon the followers of Jesus, about 120 of them in that room. And then this unique speaking that results as these individuals begin to speak and people hear them in their own language. And the effect was powerful. Jews from every nation hear their own languages being spoken, and they ask the question, verses 7 and 8, aren't these men Galileans? How can this be? Verse 12 says, many were amazed at this, and they were intrigued by this. Whereas verse 13 indicates some were just amused by all this and said the guys were drunk. At this point, verse 14 says, Peter stands up, and he assumes the position of a spokesman for God. He is the prophet of God now, as he proclaims to the people what God wants them to hear. And he's not alone, for the 11 are there too, indicating Matthias has taken the place of Judas Iscariot. Dr. Luke, the author of Acts, indicates that Peter raised his voice with a crowd of thousands and no electronic sound amplification. We can understand why. A sermon does no good if you can't hear it. Just a real practical note there. In a sermon, the goal is to take people from where they are, in this case, confused, or maybe even not just confused, but making fun of the followers of Jesus, to where they need to be, knowing who Jesus is and submitting their lives to this one who had come to give his life to rescue them from eternal destruction. These people are drunk, said some in the crowd. And Peter begins by moving from that point and addressing it head on in verses 14 and 15. Notice what he says. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. Notice Peter addresses the audience, fellow Jews, or King James, men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem. And I'm intrigued how he then says, listen carefully. Listen carefully. I think too often we assume something that Peter doesn't assume. People don't know how to listen when the Word of God is being proclaimed. That's something that has to be learned. Most of you have been in church for some time, maybe some of you for decades. You have learned how to listen when God's Word is being proclaimed. We were joking in our prayer partners this morning, joking or just observing. God has been bringing a fellow to us in recent couple of months that's been coming on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights. And when I am speaking to you as I'm doing now, he's not at all ashamed about just saying what he wants to say. I was talking to him Wednesday night, and I said, have you come to know Jesus as your Savior? And he said, no, he doesn't even really know him. You don't know what you don't know. It reminds me of when there was a family that was in our church several years ago, and one of their children was interested in college, and so I took them on a college visit to Cedarville University, and we went to a chapel service. And the father was a very educated man himself. And I said, what did you think about what we just saw there? And he was just flabbergasted. He said, I cannot get over it. This was a Friday chapel at Cedarville back then. I don't know if it's still the case. The Fridays were run by the students. And so there was actually a student that preached that day. And he said, where I went to college, that guy, they'd have been throwing stuff at him. The fact that 2,500, however many were there today, were sitting there listening to this person talk to them, just amazed him. So Peter stands up and says, listen, listen. When the Word of God is being proclaimed, the appropriate response is to listen to what is being said. So they listen. What you're about to hear, Peter is making clear, is not human opinion. What you're about to hear is going to be divine truth. And it's important how we then listen when the truth of God is being put on display. Now, what's going on, the people wanted to know, so Peter tells them. First, he tells them what it wasn't, and then he'll tell them what it was. First of all, this isn't spirits. That is, these men are not drunk. I don't know if he said it sort of with a twinkle in his eye. It's only 9 in the morning. This is not the time you expect to see somebody drunk. Maybe a hangover, but not drunk. That's not what's happening here. Why did they accuse the people of being drunk? Because of their unusual behavior. What was happening was not natural. And Peter's going to buy that, absolutely. This isn't natural. Actually, it's supernatural. This isn't spirits. This is the Spirit. This is the explanation that he now gives to the crowd. Peter tells them, this is the evidence that the Holy Spirit has come. Now, this sermon probably took place out in the court, outer court of the temple. There's no indication in the text that Peter is speaking in tongues or in a foreign language himself. Rather, he seems to be addressing his fellow Jews in everyday Aramaic that they understand. And in so doing, he clarifies 3 things for them regarding the person of God the Holy Spirit. Number 1, that the Spirit has come as the Scriptures had predicted. Verse 16, he says, "This is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel." You're not looking at drunk men. You're looking at the fulfillment of what the prophet Joel spoke about 900 years ago. Joel was a 9th century B.C. prophet of God in Israel. He ministered in the area of Judea, Jerusalem specifically. And in fact, let's go back to Joel chapter 2 in the section of the prophets in the Old Testament. Hosea, let's see, let's get you started here on your remembering. I know the young people, we should have one of the kids from Kids Club quote the Old Testament books for us now. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. There we go. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel chapter 2 is what Peter's going to quote. But if we were to read the book of Joel, we would quickly discover that one of the main themes for him is this theme of the day of the Lord. Joel warned God's wayward people that the day of the Lord was coming. Man is having his day, but God's going to have his day. It's coming. And he tells them that this day is going to involve punishment for unfaithful Israel. And he tells them also that restoration and blessing will come, but only after the judgment and repentance. This is the prophet now that Peter is quoting. He quotes Joel to verify that the Holy Spirit has come as the Scriptures predicted. The second clarification is that the Spirit has come because the last days have come. And this is the point now that takes us to Joel chapter 2 and verses 28 to 32. Let me read Joel 2 beginning in verse 28 as you follow. "And afterward," notice the time indicator, "and afterward I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls." Now, back in Acts chapter 2, we hear Peter saying, and if you have a version that indents and shows the Old Testament prophecies, you'll see that this is indented because in verses 17 through 19, he's quoting what we just read. Although not just what we... exactly, because Peter's actually quoting from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Of course, Joel was a Jew. He spoke in Hebrew. But centuries later, the Old Testament is translated into the language of the day, which was Greek. And Peter quotes from that version, which, by the way, don't think that the whole translation thing, why some people use different translations when they come to church, it's been going on a long time, and Peter feels completely comfortable with quoting from another translation. That's a whole other message as well, but notice what he says. Verse 17, in the last days, this is Acts 2, and in the last days God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. Let's stop there for just a moment. Peter knows his audience. They are Jews. He's a Jew. He knows how they're thinking. He knows what's going through their mind. He knows, because this is how he's grown up, that the Jewish people think of world history in terms of two ages. There's the present age, and then there's the age to come. And the event that inaugurates the age to come is the coming of the Messiah. This is what the people of God, the Jewish people, have been thinking about for centuries. And the connection between these two ages, the Messiah's coming, is accompanied as well by this period of time, or this event called the Day of the Lord. Now you'll notice how Peter begins this part of his message, verse 17, by saying, in the last days. And he's quoting again from Joel. This common Old Testament expression referred to the coming time when Messiah would be setting up his kingdom. What the prophets didn't clearly spell out was that the Messiah would come not once, but twice. First time as a sacrificial lamb, the second time as a conquering king. This means that in a very real sense, we are living in the last days because the Messiah has come. The last days began when Christ came the first time and will end when he comes the second time. These are the days which the age to come actually overlaps the present age. And Peter is understanding how his listeners are thinking about this. So now he quotes this Old Testament passage. And he says, you want an explanation for what you're seeing and hearing today. Here it is. What's happening today in Jerusalem is happening because the last days have come. And the last days have come because the Messiah has come. And the evidence that the Messiah has come to this world is now being seen. The Spirit of God has come. God has poured out His Spirit just as He promised He would. The Spirit has come because the last days have come. But that's not all, he says. The Spirit has come because the day of the Lord has come and is coming. His third point. Verse 20, he continues to quote and he says, the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter picks out these time indicators that are in Joel's prophecy. Verses 17 to 19 speak of what will happen in the last days. Verse 20 mentions what will follow the last days, that is, the great and glorious day of the Lord. Now, there's an interpretation question, and you have to wrestle with this. In my estimation, I don't think Peter is saying that Pentecost was the final fulfillment of the Joel 2 prophecy that we just looked at. I mean, yes, God did send His Spirit as Joel predicted, but what about the other phenomena? Joel said your sons and daughters will prophesy, that your young men will dream dreams, that the old men will see visions. God will show His wonders in the earth and in the heavens and on the earth, like blood and fire and billows of smoke. He prophesied that before the day of the Lord, the sun will turn dark and the moon to blood. Did that happen on this day, at Pentecost, 2,000 years ago? Not to that degree, it certainly didn't. Will it happen? Yeah, if you want to hold your spot and go to the final book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 6, you will see another prophetic text describing the same phenomena. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. These are the judgments that the Apostle John is recording that Jesus is making clear will happen during this coming tribulation that will come prior to his return to the earth. And Revelation 6:12, John writes, "I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. And the stars and the sky fell to earth." If you go over to chapter 9, just scan down through the ninth chapter, and you'll see all kinds of things in these in this ninth chapter as well that sound a lot like that, where John says similar phenomena occur when the fifth trumpet sounds. Now, granted, when the Messiah came the first time, God gave the world a preview and a sample of this. Joseph and Mary had visions, both of them. The Magi saw the star in Bethlehem. There are some incredible phenomena that are taking place at Jesus' first coming. When Jesus hangs on the cross, darkness covers the land for 3 hours. Luke himself, when he records his gospel, says that the sun stopped shining at high noon, Luke 23, 44 and 45. But what happened in conjunction with Jesus' first coming, I think, is just merely a warm-up for the spectacular cosmic events that will occur in conjunction with his second coming, all of which God is giving the world a foretaste here at Pentecost. And this is Peter's point. The same Spirit that Joel wrote about has now come. And the reason he has come is because the last days have come. And indeed, the day of the Lord is coming. And the time for getting ready for that, my friends, is now. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And this is the day of salvation, as Paul will say later. Now, this is a good time to point out something in Peter's sermon. It is literally full of Scripture. I did something this week because I was just curious. I read this sermon that Peter preached out loud just because I was curious how long would it take to say what he said. And it's 2 minutes and 40 seconds if you include the conclusion that he gives in verses 38 to 40. Depending on how fast he's speaking, it's approximately a three-minute message. Although, I should do justice and point out verse 40 says, "With many other words he warned them." So this isn't everything that he said. But the point is, this is what he said to the crowd that day, at least the core of it. 3 minutes worth recorded for our consideration. And yet in this three-minute message, Peter packs in 4 Old Testament quotations. Verses 17 to 21, he quotes from Joel 2. Verses 25 to 28, he quotes from Psalm 16, the scripture reading passage this morning. Verse 30, he makes an allusion to Psalm 132, verse 11. Verse 35, he's quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1. And may I remind you that Peter is speaking to this group without notes. He doesn't even know he's going to be preaching this day, right? They're in the upper room, they're praying. The Holy Spirit comes, they start speaking in these other languages, the crowd comes, and Peter's front and center before, well, we know 3,000 of them received Christ that day. Who knows how many more were there that didn't? So he's speaking to this huge audience. He doesn't have any notes with him, and he begins to proclaim this message that we are considering. So where do you go if you have the opportunity to address a crowd? Peter quotes the Old Testament, text after text from memory. You know, there are a lot of preachers in our day that preach about the Bible. There are far less who actually preach the Bible. Several years ago, I was visiting a couple that had been coming to our church and then stopped coming. I heard they were upset about something, and I wanted to just talk to them and see what was going on. So I stood there in the doorway of their home and asked what they were thinking. And they said, "Well, we're going to leave the church, and one of the reasons we're going to leave the church has to do with your sermons." I said, "Well, okay, what are you thinking about my sermon?" He said, "Well, you don't preach. You just teach. We want to hear preaching." I have thought about that a lot since. And when I look at, what is the distinction? When I look at this, what would you say this morning? Was Peter preaching here, or is he teaching? It seems to me he is preaching by teaching. I don't know how you can separate the two. Is preaching, you get louder and really start, you know, foaming at the mouth and pounding on. That's now he's preaching. Is it volume? Is it? As you take a close look at this, he's preaching and 3,000 people are going to be saved this day. And as you look at it, you find out he is carefully going after their minds. If anybody could tell stories, Peter could. He spent 3 years with Jesus, but not one story, not one. Hey, let me tell you what happened when I was up on the mountain about 2 years ago. I saw none of that. What he does, well, here's this sermon. And if you just break it apart, he devotes 13 verses to citations of the Old Testament, 11 verses to exposing exposition. What does that mean? And then 2 verses at the end to apply it. And 3,000 people got saved. Friends, let's not miss this. This sermon has 13 verses quoting Scripture and 13 verses interpreting and applying Scripture. That's a wonderful balance. James Boyce says in his commentary, the point made by the way Peter's sermon is passed on to us is that the very words of God, or the very words of the Bible and the use of the Bible by God's Spirit, are far more important in spiritual work than anything the preacher can say, even if he is an apostle. It's what God says and what God does with his word when it is proclaimed or expounded that is important. I couldn't say it any better than that. I'm absolutely convinced of that. There's no question I could get your attention right now. My dad taught me a long time ago, all you have to do when people are starting to fall asleep when you're preaching is just do this. I'll do it right now. I was reading the other day about what happened when Woody Hayes was coaching. I mean, every guy in here whose head has been nodding, now you're with me, right? It won't change your life in any way, but at least you're listening to me. And so every once in a while, I'll throw Woody Hayes in there. But I know Woody Hayes or any story, it's not going to change your life. But Peter's modeling for us what God has chosen to use to change people's lives. It doesn't even make sense from an educational perspective. Monologue speaking in front of groups is one of the poorest ways to learn. Maybe it's why God chooses to use it. Because no human being can take credit for what then happens as a result of it. God chooses to use some feeble mouth with people who are having trouble sitting and listening, and takes his word and begins to do work in hearts. And at the end of the day, everybody says, God is amazing. Only God could have accomplished that. Peter grasps it. Peter has a high view of the power of God's written word, something many have lost in our day. He doesn't tell clever stories, no tearjerkers to get some sort of emotional response. He simply expounds the Scriptures. Where does he learn this method? Where did he learn this method? He learned it from the master teacher himself, didn't he? In Luke chapter 24, verses 44 and 45, Peter heard Jesus tell his followers these words, quote, "This is what I told you when I was with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." That's the threefold breakdown of the Old Testament. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. What did Jesus do with the 12? He opened up the Scriptures and explained it to them. Peter saw the impact that it had on him. And I think what they were doing those 10 days, as I commented a couple of weeks ago in the previous message when they were waiting, was they were studying the Old Testament Scriptures. Before the Spirit came, they are filling their minds with, oh, that's what Jesus did, and that's what he said, and now that he's been raised from the dead, that's what that Scripture is indicating. The reason he can quote these four passages like this is because he's been thinking about the Scriptures. They're in his mind. And when he has the opportunity to address people, it comes out. My heart is grieved when I ponder the sad state of much preaching today. So much preaching today is man-centered. Ministers ignore the word and tell cute little anecdotes. And with the internet today and Facebook, we got stories, tear-jerking stories we can throw in and liven up any message, and not one of them will change a life. Might keep people tracking with you and wanting to come next week to hear what he has to say. But life has changed. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It is the Word of God that changes hearts and lives. Human ideas don't have the power to do that. Some are very good at it. Some attract large crowds by doing it. But again, James Boyce is right. You can build a big congregation by the same technique you use to build a big corporation or market hamburgers. But that is quite different from doing the work of God. So we're thinking about preaching and what happens when preaching pleases God. And here we're seeing this first mark of it is this clarification. Preaching at Pentecost involved clarification. Secondly, preaching at Pentecost involved confrontation. Now we've got to get down to the crux of the matter, and Peter does. What kind of confrontation? This is incredible. If you know anything about Peter and you know anything about what's been happening in the last 2 months in his life, this is incredible. Because he's about to confront his hearers with a subject that he ran and hid from this subject just 2 months earlier. The subject that they need to hear about is the subject of Jesus. This was not an easy message to preach. 50 days before Peter preached it, he was so petrified that he denied even knowing Jesus. And if there was danger then, there's more danger now. The very people that murdered Jesus by slow torture are still in town. And their opinion of Jesus and his followers has not changed. I think sometimes we look at this and we forget that what's going on here. What's going on in the world has not changed towards the followers of Jesus in Acts chapter 2. But something has changed. What's changed is this man, Peter. He's not lying to the woman who says, you were with the man. He's not hiding any longer. Now he's standing in the midst of a potential lynch mob, and he's telling them to be quiet and pay attention as he confronts them about a subject they don't want to hear about, Jesus. Now, obviously, the people in the crowd had strong opinions about this subject, at least some of them who no doubt were there just a few weeks earlier, crying out, "Crucify him!" But with great boldness, Peter now, and I'm sure it was with love in his eyes, but fire as well, looks at them and says, "You were flat out wrong." And let me tell you why. So he gives them reasons. He presents them, as it were, with two witnesses that endorse Jesus as the Messiah. First of all, in verses 22 to 24, he tells them that God endorsed Jesus. "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." This is the same man that denied 3 times he knew Jesus. But now the Holy Spirit has come and has filled him, and he has boldness to say, Jesus Christ, well, he'll get to that in a moment, is with Christ and the God. The first witness is God. He emphasizes God and points out that God did 4 activities involving Jesus. Number one, God accredited him, verse 22. King James uses the word approved him. Number two, God did miracles through him, verse 22. Now, in one sense, Jesus did the miracles. We read the 4 Gospels, we see the miracles. But Peter emphasized that God validated Jesus' ministry by doing the miracles, wonders, and signs through Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, I don't do anything other than what he tells me to do. Number three, God, this is remarkable. We don't think of the cross this way very often. We need to more than we do. Peter says, God handed Jesus over to die. God handed him over to die. It's been well said, we are not saved by the murder of a man. We are saved by the death of the one who was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. There's a huge difference. I mean, think about it. The fact that somebody died, even Jesus, would save no one. It's the fact that he died according to the plan of God as established in the Scriptures. It was God's predetermined will that Jesus die as a substitute for sinners. So Peter says, you put him to death, and you're responsible for your wicked actions. But you did not catch God off guard. God orchestrated this whole thing. God handed Jesus over to you so you could nail him to the cross. Then fourthly, God raised him from the dead, verse 24. God freed Jesus from what Peter calls, quote, the agony or the pains, King James, the agony of death. Those words indicate that death is not natural. The Bible teaches that death is a terrible consequence of man's rebellion against God. That's why it's in this world. But God sent his Son into the world because of this problem. And God freed this man, Jesus, from death's agony, just like he will free any and all from death's agony if they will place their faith in him. So there they are. God accredited Jesus. God did miracles through Jesus. God handed Jesus over to die. God raised Jesus from the dead. You see what Peter's doing? He's setting the record straight about Jesus for these people. Who was Jesus? He was not some religious fanatic, as you have said. He was a real person that God sent, that God has chosen. He is the anointed one. He is God's man. He is the God-man. Dear friends, this is what sets Jesus apart from Muhammad or Confucius or any other religious leader. It's why you and I must get to know this person. Because God endorsed him. Now, Peter moves to a second witness in this message in verses 25 to 34, and that's the Scriptures. The Scriptures endorsed Jesus. Beginning in verse 25, Peter again quotes from the Old Testament, this time from the Psalms. Verse 25, David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also live in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence. That's Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. David said there he had confidence beyond the grave. He knows, he says, that he will die one day and his body will be put in the ground. But he says he won't stay in the ground. He won't stay dead because he knows the Messiah is coming and God won't allow the Messiah to see decay. And that is David's hope. As he knows the Messiah, he will have hope beyond the grave. Peter says that David said this about Jesus. How can this be? David lived 10 centuries earlier. But Peter explains in verses 29 and 30, brothers, I can tell you confidently the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. Perhaps he motioned and pointed where it was located. But he was a prophet. David was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Peter takes that final statement from Psalm 132, verse 11. And then he elaborates by explaining David's intent in verses 31 to 35. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life. And we, no doubt motioning to the others, the 11, we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Final quotation coming from Psalm 110, verse 1, which, by the way, is the verse from the Old Testament, most quoted in the New Testament, Psalm 110, verse 1. It's directly quoted or referred to more than 25 times in the New Testament. Now, we could easily get lost in the details and miss the obvious intent of Peter's sermon. He's making the point that not only did God endorse Jesus, but the Scriptures endorsed Jesus. The Scriptures that the people standing there adored the Scriptures. The Pharisees were fanatic about the Scriptures. And Peter says, listen, the Scriptures that God has given to us endorse Jesus. And predicted in terms of Jesus, his resurrection, his ascension, his sending the Holy Spirit. He makes reference to these throughout this brief message. The Scriptures. So why believe in Jesus? Because God endorsed him. Why believe in Jesus? Because the Scriptures endorse him. Now, what's happened to Peter according to verse 4? Back in chapter 2, verse 4, we see this statement, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak. What comes out of their mouths when they begin to speak, here Peter, it's Scripture. He's filled with the Holy Spirit and he proclaims, and Scriptures keep coming out of his mouths. And Scriptures, not just quoting Scripture, but explaining and applying Scripture. Please don't miss the connection. In the New Testament, there's a strong correlation with, a connection with being filled with the Spirit and speaking the Scriptures. Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. And the next verse, verse 19, says, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The connection. For all practical purposes, these two are synonymous. As we fill ourselves with the Word of God, we are preparing ourselves to experience the Holy Spirit's filling. You say, I want the Spirit to fill me. I want Jesus to be exalted as the Spirit fills me. Then you must fill your mind with the Scriptures. I'm intrigued that Peter doesn't even refer directly to the tongue speaking anywhere in his sermon. And that was the very subject that caused the sermon. Remember? This whole message came about when the people were saying, how can this be? How can these Galileans be speaking in tongues, foreign languages? And if you look carefully, you'll notice that Peter says very little, even about the Holy Spirit in this sermon. But he says a whole lot about Jesus Christ. Because for Peter, the tongue speaking is merely a springboard to tell people about Jesus Christ. Are tongues for today? I don't think so. Certainly God can do whatever he desires to do. Hebrews chapter 2 verses 3 and 4 seems to indicate that what he intended to accomplish with tongue speaking has been accomplished. That is to confirm the message of salvation which the apostles preached. The apostles have died. They're not here. That message doesn't need to be attested to in that way any longer. We have the written message that the apostles have given us. When the apostolic age passed, so did the need for tongues. 1 Corinthians 13:8. Paul speaks of a time when the tongues will be stilled. But the whole point of the tongue speaking, as we see in Acts 2, is to exalt Jesus Christ. At the end of the day, who cares about tongues? It's about Jesus that matters. And Peter goes right for the jugular, speaking to these people who want to talk about this mysterious language they're hearing. And that brings us to his third point, his conclusion. First, clarification, then confrontation about the truth of Jesus and why you must come to grips with him, and then the preaching at Pentecost involved a challenge. Here it is. Therefore, let all Israel, verse 36, be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Therefore, any sermon that's worth its salt in terms of pleasing God has to turn the corner and say, okay, we've been talking about Jesus. Now we need to talk about you and what you're doing with Jesus. Therefore, let's talk about it, he says. You can't ignore this. The facts lead to this conclusion. The facts of what God did and what the Scriptures substantiate. Peter looks him in the eye and basically his conclusion is twofold. Your assessment of Jesus was wrong. Your assessment of Jesus was wrong. You said Jesus was an imposter, a fraud, so you killed him. But it's not what you think that matters, my friends. God's assessment of Jesus is what matters. And God's assessment of Jesus is this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. God says he's Lord. That is, he's the sovereign one. He's the ruler. He's the one worthy of all honor and obedience. And God says that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the one that alone can save you from your sins. You see what Peter's doing? No one could miss it that day. And you were either saved or you left furious, no doubt. Because Peter is offering a straightforward challenge to those in the crowd who called for and consented to his crucifixion 7 weeks prior. Peter says, you blew it. You blew it. You blew it before. Don't blow it again. Don't reject Jesus today. It is tough to say I was wrong. He's calling on them to say, I was wrong. But they needed to do so because until you say I was wrong, you cannot experience the remedy for being wrong, which is why Jesus came. Let's make it personal. Will you this morning submit to the Lordship of Christ? These two words are critical. Lordship, Christ. Will you submit? He is the Lord. He's not one option on the shelf. He is the Lord. To be saved, you must admit this. You must submit and surrender your life to him. Will you acknowledge, second question, will you acknowledge that he's the Christ, that he's the anointed one, that God sent to rescue sinners from their sin and eternal death and hell separated from him? He's the one. He's the one that can save us. Will you acknowledge that? 3,000 people heard Peter say these words on this day, as we'll see next time, and did just that. Will you join them? Is my question this morning. Our Father in heaven, you have declared Jesus to be Lord and Christ. Every one of us entered this world not believing that, not agreeing with that. For so many of us in this room, that's not the case. And we gladly today say, oh, you are our Lord. You are our Savior, the Christ. And we praise you. And as we come to the table, we look forward to this time of remembering what you did for us. But, oh, Father, there are some here and certainly all around us that don't know your Son. He is not their Lord. He is not the hope of their soul. Please use your word. You're the only one that can do this miraculous work in their hearts, and we're asking you to do it. Bring conviction and bring salvation to their souls that they might cry out and say, he is my Lord. He is the Christ. Amen.